demonstrates that he is our shepherd, and we demonstrate that we are his sheep, the ones who he died for, is by hearing his word and loving it and listening and wanting to know exactly what he's saying, because it is the voice of our shepherd. So let's do that together. We just sang that Jesus is coming, this glorious day that Jesus is coming, the trumpets will sound and he is coming. And this series is actually all about that day in a sense. It's about 2 days, the day that Jesus came and died for us and the day that he is returning. And on the day that Jesus died, what he did is he betrothed, it said, kind of like he engaged himself to a bride, and that is all people who ever will trust in him. The entire church, anybody who's ever trusted in him, the Bible says is part of his bride, his one bride, and that she will share in everything that he deserves. He will come back. He will return one day. He will return and judgment will come to everyone except for the church. She will receive what he deserves. And she'll be welcomed into his glory. It says the Bible says that she will be welcomed into his joy. And so in this part of the Bible, the book of Revelation, if you want to turn there, the book of Revelation, the last letter, the last message that Jesus gave to us in the Bible, in here, it starts with seven letters to seven churches. And these are seven letters to his waiting bride. And so in one sense, there's only one church because there's only one bride of Christ, everyone who's ever trusted in him. But in another sense, there's lots of churches that he forms us into communities. They're kind of like families of God. We're one of them. And he writes these letters to her because the reality is that she is waiting, the bride is waiting for his return, waiting for the day that he will come, waiting for the great wedding feast. That's what the Bible says, the day that he returns is the wedding feast, where she will be brought into everything that he deserves, everything that she's waited for, everything that he promised, and everything that he earned for her on the cross. She will finally receive and enjoy all of that. But until that time, she is waiting. She is waiting and longing for him to return. We learned last week that everybody, he will return for everybody, and everybody can expect him to return. But only those who belong to him by faith, only the church, can long for his return and look forward to it and want it, because then they will not get what they deserve, they will get what he deserves. So the church, in a sense, is this bride waiting for him to return. But the enemy of our souls, that is the devil and sin itself, our own sinful flesh, our own sinfulness, is trying to get the church to stop waiting for Christ to return. It's trying to get our eyes off of Christ and onto other things, to give up waiting for him in two different ways, two big ways. Two big ways is the threat for the church's eyes to be taken off of Christ and to stop waiting for him, to stop longing for him to return. And the first way is through temptation. By saying sin and being able to sin is way better than waiting for Jesus. So stop waiting for him and instead just have sin and enjoy sin and don't repent of it. Sin is better than Jesus. That's the first way. And the second way is through persecution or suffering. Where sin or saying, or sinful people or enemies are saying, do not hope in Christ. And they threaten you. You will lose your life if you wait for Christ, if you hold on to him, if you say, he is my hope, he is the one I'm longing for, he is my Savior. You will lose your life, or you'll lose money, or you will suffer, or all kinds of things. So those are the two primary ways, two primary ways that we are threatened, the church is threatened to turn her eyes off of Jesus and stop waiting for him. Because the enemy's desire is that when Christ returns, that the church would not be waiting for him. So that she would not be entered, she would not enter into his glory, and she would get, in fact, what she deserves rather than what Jesus deserves. And so he writes her these seven letters. And these seven letters give a picture of who he is, saying, look at me. Here's what you need to know about me. And if you take this seriously, if you stare at this part of me, this part of who I am, you will endure. You will endure temptation to sin, and you will endure suffering, persecution, threats to say that where it costs a lot to hold on to Jesus. You will endure. And so he explains what's going to happen. And so today we actually start with The first of these letters, and the letter is to the church in Ephesus, the letters to the church of Ephesus, and we find that each of the churches are on a battlefront facing a different kind of assault to their clinging to Christ. And he tells each of the church, there's seven letters, he tells them that he knows what their threat is. The threat is to them holding on. They might not even know what's threatening their perseverance, their holding on to Christ, what's trying to get them, what it is specifically that will likely get them to take their faith off of Christ. They don't even know, but he knows. So he tells them he knows what it is, and he tells them to hold out for the treasure that is theirs in him. Because it's much better than anything that they'd gain by abandoning him. And it's much better than anything they'd lose by clinging to him. And so we read this first letter to the church in Ephesus. So this is God's word to us. Let's read Ephesus. You have a handout there with it all printed out on one sheet. You can see it all at once. I find that's really helpful just to be able to see it in one sort of picture. So let's read Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to read the whole letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, we learned last week that it's sort of saying to the entire church being held in God's hand. Write the words of him, the words of Jesus. But who is Jesus? Well, how is Jesus described? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. We'll look at what that means in a bit, and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, here's why you should endure. Why you should keep waiting for Christ, why you should cling to the gospel. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. A little bit of a background to the church at Ephesus. Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, he stayed here for 2 years and he taught them the gospel of Christ from every part of Scripture, it says. He taught them about Christ from every part of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through. And Paul was eventually run out of town because as he's preaching the gospel in Ephesus, as he's teaching about Christ, people are realizing that Christ is greater than anything that they've trusted in. And they need him because they want what he has done and what he deserves. They want him. And so they're turning away from idols. And they're turning away from sin. And what ends up happening is that there's this big idol factory economy in Ephesus. And these guys are going broke. And so they have this riot. And they're saying, you're making us poor because nobody's buying idols anymore because they're all trusting in Jesus. And so Paul is run out of town. And a while later, Paul comes in the area. He doesn't return to Ephesus, but because he's run out of town, he wants to meet with the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He calls them, and they meet together, and he's crying as he's sharing with them, and they're hugging each other, and they're giving each other a farewell, because he knows they're not going to see each other again, and he gives this final charge to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. See, Christ has told Paul that the church in Ephesus will be faced with very, very dangerous attacks. He tells them that the church will be threatened by people from within the church who teach their own ideas about Christ, who say that Christ is saying something, but it's actually them saying it. And so it's kind of like false letters from a groom to a bride, but it's not actually letters from him. It's deceiving things about Christ. And the threat is that these lies about Jesus, about what he's done and how the church should respond. The third is that these lies will ultimately have the effect that the church ends up hoping and loving someone other than Christ. But they think they're loving him, but they're actually loving somebody so different than Christ, than who Christ really is. And so Paul says, stay on guard. Because the bride is threatened by these things. So make sure that the bride holds on to, that the church holds on to the words of Christ, the words of the groom. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen from within the church. People who call themselves Christians. People who say that this is the word of Christ. So this is the church at Ephesus, and this is years later. And so this is the letter that Jesus writes at the end of the Revelation, at the end of the Bible. He writes this to them. And the first thing we want to see is, who does Jesus say that he is? Because what we saw is that who Jesus says he is, if they look at who Jesus is, that actually is the solution to the threats that are facing them. He's saying, if you see me for who I am and embrace that, then you will be held through these threats. So who is it that Jesus reveals himself to be? What picture does he give? Let's look at this. To the angel, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We saw that him holding the seven stars, that what we see in the Revelation is not how things look, but how things are. So what is true, we are able to see what is true. We saw it's kind of like if you saw someone, imagine if you just by looking at them, you could tell everything they've ever done. You could tell their true heart and their character. Man, I would be terrified if you could see that in me. But in the book of Revelation, this is what we have of Jesus. Just by looking at him, these pictures, you can see his entire record, what he's promised to do, what he's going to do in his heart. And so by looking at him, he says, you see that he's holding the seven stars in his hand. He's saying basically this, he's holding the church in his hands, all of the church. And he walks among the seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands signify the church as well. So it's this, he is with the church and he's holding the church in his hand. He's saying, remember that about me, and that's going to kill these threats. That's going to help you withstand these threats that try to pull you away from hoping in me and try to put your hope in something other than me. This is something you need to remember about me. Stare at this, cling to this. And so what does he reveal about himself? He says that she, the church, is in his care. And secondly, that he's with her. That he shares her suffering. He shares in her life. He shares in everything because he already took what she deserved. He took fully her punishment on the cross. And he considers her as part of his body in the sense that what happens to her, he says, that's happening to me. When she suffers, I suffer. I rejoice when she rejoices, and I weep when she weeps. What happens to her is like it counts as happening to me. He says, think about that, and that is what's going to help you overcome these threats. So the question is, why would staring at the fact that Jesus cared for them and that Jesus shares in their suffering, why would that cause them to persevere? We'll find out. So what threats did the Ephesian church face? What threats do they face to keep that they're trying to pull them off of waiting for Christ and looking to him? Let's read verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. First threat that they're facing is a threat that they knew about and they know about. The threat of false teaching, false apostles, bringing new messages that Jesus did not give to his disciples. So what does it mean to be a false apostle? Well, what does it mean to be a real apostle? The apostles were the ones that Jesus set aside. And he made it clear by spending 3 years of them publicly. Everybody knew that these were his disciples. He taught them everything. He gave them the message to give to the church and to the entire world. And everybody knew that these were his disciples. So long story short, the apostles, the word of the apostles is scripture. It's the Bible. It's the New Testament. The things that Jesus says about himself, the promises that he gives to the church, the commands that he gives to the church. And so the false apostles would have been people who were giving messages different than what the Bible says. different than the message that Jesus gave to his disciples and that everybody heard and saw him give to the disciples. And these were false messages, kind of like taking a note that a husband would write to a wife and using some whiteout and changing it a little bit. And these are always sneaky attacks, Paul says. Never would these attacks say, don't trust in Jesus, you should hate him actually. Or don't obey Jesus. It's always something more like, yeah, what Jesus did is important, but you know what? You need what Jesus did and something else. Trust in Jesus and the leader of the church, yeah. Or trust in Jesus and your own obedience. Or trust in Jesus and some things that you do or the things that you don't do. And it's never, just forget about what Jesus says. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to obey him. It's basically taking some of the things that Jesus said and say, yeah, follow those, but these things he didn't really mean. There's always those sneaky attacks. And the goal of false teaching is two goals for false teaching. Remember that the goal is that the bride, God's goal, Christ's goal, is that the bride would be waiting for him and clinging to him until he returns. Trusting only in what he has done, saying that he is the great, he's only treasure, that what he did on the cross is all that she needs. Took her punishment, died her death, defeated death, freed her from sin. So that's God's goal, that's Christ's goal for the church, is that she would cling to what he did and cling to him until he returns. And so the enemy, it's sin's goal, is two things. Number one, to hurt the faith of the church and also to cause the church to sin. These are two things. So the first thing is to shift the faith off of Christ, even ever so slightly, so that Jesus alone doesn't get the glory for saving the church. So that the church thinks that they don't need salvation that much. And secondly, sin. Treating, the goal of false teaching is treating things that Jesus says is sin, treating those things as blessings. Where Jesus says, I saved you from that thing that you're doing. I saved you from it. Run from it. Whereas false teaching would say, no, Jesus didn't save you from it. He saved you so you could do it. And Jesus says, that's an enemy of your soul. And false teaching says, no. That's not an enemy of your soul. That is a blessing that soothes your soul. And ultimately, the goal of false teaching is that the bride of Christ would not be waiting for him when he returns. When he returns or when our lives end. So that the church would end up trusting in a different, a false, a pretend Jesus of Satan's imagination. A pretend Jesus who didn't tell them to repent of a certain sin. Or a pretend Jesus who didn't save them in the way that Jesus actually did save them. The Jesus who didn't take their punishment. A Jesus who just showed them how to live. And in the end, it's not Jesus these people are waiting for or trusting in or following. They're waiting for a different groom to come. So when Jesus comes, they're like, that's not who we're waiting for. We thought it was, but that's not who we're waiting for. And Jesus says, you're right. It wasn't me you were waiting for. You are not part of my church. You're not part of my bride. And that is the goal of false teaching. And the solution to false teaching, Paul told them, and we see a glimpse of that here, is exactly who Jesus is, exactly who he says he is. So the solution to false teaching is this. What is it that Jesus gave the disciples to teach us? What did he tell them to teach us? That everybody heard and saw him teaching these. What did he tell them? Not simply teaching that doesn't conflict with what he gave his disciples, but what is it that Jesus actually did tell them and give to them to pass to us? That is the Bible. And the solution is to cling to that, teach that, understand that, follow that, trust in that, hope in the promises that are in that, run from the things that that tells you to run from, hope and wait for the Jesus that the Bible tells you to wait for, and not in a different Jesus, because there is no other Jesus. And to correct people in the church who believe and teach differently than that, and if they refuse to stop promoting those things, make it clear that they're not part of the bride. He says you need to hate false teaching, which is lies about who Jesus is, lies about how Jesus saved us, and lies about what Jesus tells us to do, the way that good parents hate sickness in their children, and the way that wives hate lies about their husband, and the ways that husbands hate lies about their wife. When somebody tells them something that their wife has done that they haven't, that the wife hasn't done, and the same thing is true about the wife. We need to hate it that much. And that's one of the ways that we will be found clinging to him and resting in him and hoping in him and waiting for him when he returns. And Jesus said that the church in Ephesus had done a good job of clinging to him in that way. They had taken the warning that Paul gave to them on the bank of the sea very seriously. And it had taken perseverance and patience and endurance to do that. It wasn't something that was easy for them. It wasn't something they took lightly. It had taken perseverance. They had reason to be tired of doing that. But they didn't grow weary. It seemed like these teachings just kept coming up over and over from people who were part of the church. Or they came up with these things on their own, or they heard somebody on the internet, which didn't exist back then, teach them that. And the leaders, time and time again, would have looked at each other across the table with sighs and red eyes from being tired and said, we know what we have to do for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the bride. We're going to have to do this, even though we're getting tired of being accused of being judgmental and divisive. We're getting tired of these people saying we're not loving because of doing this, but we have our instructions from Christ the groom, from the husband of the bride. And he says this is how she will be found waiting for him. And so we've got to do this. And he says, I commend you for that. That was important that you did that. So that was the first threat that they faced, and they knew about it, and they had been faithful. God had made them faithful to this. But there was an unknown threat that they faced as well. An unknown threat to their perseverance in holding on to Christ, something that if it wasn't corrected, they would eventually not be found waiting for him when he returns or when they died and met him. And this is the unknown threat. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It says you have abandoned the love you had at first. You may be familiar with the phrase, you've abandoned your first love. Now, it's not likely that these people didn't think they needed to care about or pray for or pray or love Jesus or worship Jesus. It's not likely that they thought that. A couple of reasons for that, the fact that they didn't think they had to love Jesus, is that they weren't criticized for not having a strong feeling of love for Jesus, that the Bible doesn't really do that. And other parts of the Bible that talk about refusing to love God generally speak of people turning away to idols instead of saying, so it's kind of like Christ or Jesus, or God is the husband and the church is the wife, and sort of saying we'll trace after other lovers. And in this case, and that usually means that they worship false gods, or that they refuse to repent of sin and they dive into sinfulness. But it's interesting that he actually commends them for not doing those things. He says, do the works you did at first. He doesn't say, be passionate like you used to be passionate. So it really is acts of love that he's saying, you're not doing acts of love. You're abandoning loving actions. And that is actually threatening your perseverance. This is something that they had actually been noted for earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 16. It says this, Paul is writing this letter to them. This is a letter from Jesus to Paul, to the church. And he says this about them. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That doesn't mean special Christians. It means just anybody who trusts in Jesus for the church. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the church. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. They had actually at first been known for their loving actions toward each other. And it's not likely that they were shooting each other with guns or suing each other to take each other's homes, or killing each other, or even gossiping about each other. It seems that it's less likely that they were doing wrong to each other, and it's actually more likely that they just weren't doing good things for each other. They weren't showing love to each other. It's not like they were like hurting each other or gossiping against each other, but they just were not loving each other and showing love to each other. And what's interesting is that to a church who really takes the teaching of Christ seriously, it seemed like he needed to get real serious about how deadly threatening this was. Oh, we need to do a couple more potlucks and stuff like that. He's like, no, this is deadly serious. This is something that's not secondary. It's not something less important than repentance from worshiping idols or stealing. This is not something that's less important than clinging to the word of Christ by fighting false teaching about Jesus. Look at this. It says, remember from where you have fallen. It says, repent. If not, I will come to you and remove my lampstand from you in its place unless you repent. Meaning, it will be clear that you're not with me and I'm not with you. This is deadly, deadly serious. And basically what he's saying is this, a church that refuses to love Christ by loving each other is a church that will not be found waiting for him when he returns. A church that refuses to love Christ and to embrace and to be thankful for Christ's love by loving each other will not be found waiting for him when he returns. Nothing could be more scary than that. Nothing could be more serious than that. Acts of love toward the church. Now, we're called to love people who aren't believers, and that is very clear in Scripture. But what is also very clear is that acts of love toward the church is how we show love for Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus, he's talking about at the end when people are gathered to him, those who will enter into his joy, one of the things that will mark them is their love for him. And that will be shown by how they love the church. He's saying, you cared for somebody in the church by taking care of them in their poverty or in their sickness or in their loneliness or in their persecution. And you actually showed love toward me. So abandoning love of other Christians Jesus has put you together with is actually abandoning love for Jesus. And Jesus said that we are to love those people the way that he loved us. So here's the question. Consider what we are proclaiming to our souls and the souls of those in the church. What about his love for us? If our love for each other is supposed to reflect his love for us, that was too confusing. I'm sorry. Our love for each other is a way of proclaiming deep into our souls Christ's love for us. I'll say that again. Our love for each other is a way of proclaiming deep into our souls Christ's love for us. Now, it doesn't teach us his love for us. Only the gospel, only hearing the gospel can do that. But it drives that truth of the gospel deep into our hearts. And it's one of the ways that Christ has designed the church to endure, to persevere, and to cling to the gospel, and to wait for him. And then in verse 6, he gives a clarification. Verse 6, let's read this. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Lest anyone think that the love they have abandoned, that they had to remember and do the works they were doing, lest anyone think that that meant they should love people by giving up their vigilance for the truth. Lest they think that they needed to love each other more by ignoring false teaching and saying, hey, that's fine, it doesn't really matter all that much. He says, no, that is not the case. Loving each other does not mean taking false teaching less seriously. He says, I hate that too. I'm not saying do that. I'm not saying accept teaching that is not from Scripture. He's saying reject that, hate that. The way that a bride would hate false letters from her husband. Hate that. So how is it that image that Jesus gives to us of himself, remember what it was, that he's holding us, he's caring for us, and that he's with us, that he shares in everything that we suffer. He shares in our lives, because we will one day share in everything that he is and what he has accomplished. How is it that that picture, that image of Jesus, staring into that image of Jesus, how could that help us to stand firm in this particular threat? Remember, Christ shows himself to be holding for and carrying the church, and also with the church, sharing in her all, even her suffering. We need to realize the love that he has for us is a love that shares in all of us. It shares in our lives, where he takes a share in our lives, saying, what happens to him if she suffers, it counted as if it's me suffering, and I want to share that suffering with her. And I want her to share in all of my blessings. And I want to share in all of her sufferings. It's that kind of a love. He says, you think about that, that will, and you worshiping me for that will be you doing that for other people. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, this is what it looks like to love. Verse 16, 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know, love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is short form for the church. We ought to lay down our lives for the church. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister, somebody in your church, in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And when we do this, when we consider the needs of the people in the church as if they were our needs, that we care about them as much as we care about meeting our own needs. And when something awesome happens to one of our brothers and sisters in the church, we are so excited, as if it happened to us. When we do that, we are worshiping Christ and remembering the fact that that is how he saved us. By looking at our need, the fact that we were facing punishment, he said, I don't want her, I don't want to think of that as just her need. I'm going to take that on myself. I'm going to take her sin, and I'm going to take her punishment. I'm going to die her death so that she can share in everything that I am. Eternal life, freedom from sin, relationship, permanent, perfect relationship with God as Father. And so when we see the needs of each other in that way, he's saying that is a way of remembering and worshiping and driving down deep into our souls the truth that that is how Jesus saved us, by laying his life down for us. This means refusing to accept the fact that we don't feel or care about someone else's need and suffering, that we repent of that. When someone else hurts and it doesn't do anything to us, we repent of that. It means we meet each other's needs. It means seeing hurts as our own hurts. Not think about how this affects me kind of thing. But I'll care for you the way I would care for myself. This is going to affect the way we spend our money so that we would have more to share with believers in need, so that we could have more to share with believers in need. And this is one of the ways we would change, by staring at Christ. And therefore, one of the ways he would cause the church to endure. This would affect the way we respond when we hear another believer in the church has suffered a loss. It would affect how we pursue relationships in the church, so that everybody in the church would have people close enough to them that would know their needs and know their suffering and know their hurts and know their struggles, so that we could share that with each other. And that is one of the ways that he would, it's not a verb, but it's one of the ways that he would persevere us. Does that make sense? By clinging to him and following him in that way. Not simply putting up with each other or refusing to fight. A church that doesn't love each other in this way, a church that doesn't embrace Christ's love for them by loving each other, will not endure. It will not endure through temptations to sin or through lies about Jesus or through the threat of losing things or suffering just for holding on to Christ. I was talking about this with Pastor Doug just a few weeks ago, how the reality is that our church, there's many in the church who are facing grief right now and soon. And the likely is that we will likely face pressure from the outside as well to give up some of the things that Christ has said. And Doug, I don't know if you had just read this or something, but Doug said to me, we need to care for each other if we're going to make it. And he's absolutely right. One of the ways that Christ will hold us and keep us enduring is by embracing and worshiping him, his love for us, by loving each other in this way. And then at the end, he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who endures through this temptation, this threat to your endurance, the one who perseveres in this, the one who takes a look at who Jesus is and embraces that about who Jesus is, the fact that he loved us by sharing in who we are and giving us who he is. To that person, to that church, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the very first man, our forefather Adam, he was, because of sin, he was barred from paradise, barred from the presence of God, and he was not able to eat of the tree of life. And he says, if you endure, if you hold on to the gospel, if you hold on to the gospel, you will get what you don't deserve. You will get what Christ deserves, which is to be in paradise with God, to be in God's presence and enjoy eternal life with him. So this is a motivation that stirs us to love Christ. It's a response for us to love each other and to love Christ because of his love for us. Because if we will go to paradise, if we will be brought into Christ, into God's presence, if we will come into heaven with God, it will be because of what Jesus deserves, not because of what we deserve. And this is to motivate us to love him. That we love him as a response to what he, the way he has loved us. But it also motivates us by shaking us to the reality that those who don't endure in their faith in him, those who aren't found waiting for and longing for his return, will not be welcomed into what he deserves, but instead will suffer what they deserve. And those who abandon their love for Christ by abandoning their love for his people will not endure. Because it's not Christ and his love that their eyes are fixed on. Likewise, a church that isn't caring for each other by being serious about false teaching will not endure. Because false teaching takes the heart and faith of the church away from Christ. Now, loving others and having good theology does not earn us a spot in heaven. Christ's love for us in his death and resurrection earned us eternal life. And it is faith in what he did that takes hold of eternal life. And once we have faith in Jesus, he transforms us to love God the way he does and to love each other the way that he does. One of the best ways to despair of and forget about Jesus' love for you, one of the best ways, you know, oftentimes we're like, I wonder if Jesus loves me and does it really matter that much? One of the best ways to forget about Jesus' love for you is by neglecting to show real practical love to his people. One of the best ways to stop caring and be struck by Jesus' love for you is by neglecting to show real practical love to his people. On the flip side, one of the best ways to be reminded and struck by and encouraged by Christ's love for you is by spending time caring for his people and meeting their needs. It's one of the ways he has designed for us to turn our eyes to love his love and to remember it and be encouraged by his love, is by meeting the needs of other people in the church and by showing real practical love for them. And some examples of these are people who are aging, who are in Christ, who have extra needs, or people who are sick, or people who are suffering, or people who have lost a job, or people who are struggling with their kids. And meeting, caring for people, sharing your time and your resources with these people. This is one of the ways that God has provided to turn your eyes and heart to his love, to remember it and appreciate it and be encouraged by his love. Not the kind of thing like, oh, look what I'm doing for this person, God must love me. No, no. But that you love him in a way that reminds you of his love for you. And we have a care fund for that. That's one of the ways that we take care of people who are in need. You can also do this by meeting needs privately, nobody knowing, meeting financial needs. Or this is by visiting or calling people or writing notes or inviting people over to make sure that no one is alone, that no one has no one in the church that they can treat as a brother or sister, that no one has no one to share in their suffering or even share in their joy. Or restoring people who've fallen, even sharing the cost of repentance. Another way, and you'll see on the back of your piece of paper, the Bible verses that you have handed on the back there, you have something that's information on the Voice of the Martyrs, Family of Martyrs funds. This is another way that we can, that God actually will use to help us turn our eyes to the love of Jesus, is by showing the same kind of love to others, to other believers. And this is a fund, you'll see it on the back there, this is a fund that cares for the children and families of those who have been martyred for preaching and believing in Christ. And I can tell you this as a preacher, that it would be difficult for me to continue to preach Christ even if it was illegal, and even if it was a threat to my life. But I think I could do it with God's strength. I'll tell you what would make it easier, is to know that if anything happened to me, that the church would care for my family if I wasn't able to care for them. And this is what that fund does. I would really encourage you to take a look at that and to share with the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in that way. Let's finish up this way. In this letter, Jesus says to the bride, you're tempted to turn to pleasure, to sin, to embrace sin rather than repent of it, and let go of me because it's too costly. But remember my love for you. Remember that my love for you is caring for you and sharing in your life. Remember my love for you by loving each other and cling to my words only, and you will endure these attacks. And you will be found waiting for me when I return, and you will enjoy all that I deserve because I suffered what you deserve. So hold on to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that when you looked on our need, on our suffering, and even the punishment that we deserved and were facing, that you didn't just say, well, that's their deal, that's not mine. Thank you, Lord, that you took our suffering on the cross. You took our punishment. You died our death. You destroyed death for us, Lord, so that we could enjoy what you deserve. And Lord, I pray that you would transform each of us, that you would work in us, that we would love each other in that way, as a way of reminding ourselves of how you saved us and how much you loved us. And Lord, I pray that you would hold us and that we would persevere in clinging to you until the end. And I ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.